have been delegated the Bible study, which I have no problem with. I quite enjoy it, actually. And I'm teaching from a book that I quite love. This has been a book that God has impacted my life with. As a young man, by the way, the book of Ruth is where we're at. As a young person, trying to devote myself to the Lord, the example of a young person devoting themselves to the Lord was a huge inspiration to me. I was in my early 20s and so on. And I hope it can be an inspiration to both young and those who are not quite so young anymore. Hopefully we can make it an inspiration to us as well. You know, the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every bit of it. It's all profitable. From the bit that seems the least significant, to the bit that seems the most significant. It's all profitable for us, from the smallest to the greatest. So as we approach this, Ruth chapter 2, let us do so expecting to hear from God. Because, you know what, I really and honestly, I think that the spirit of expectation goes a long way. When you're expecting for something to flop, so to speak, then a lot of times you fall flat on your face, don't you? And on the other hand, if you're a little bit more optimist most of the time, and to make more of situations. So, let's approach this scripture with that type of an attitude, a spirit of expectation. Ruth chapter 2, we'll just read the first three verses for now, then we'll go through the rest of the passage. Ruth chapter 2, verse number 1, it says, "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, Go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech." Now that may not sound significant to you right now. That's going to be uber significant here in just a little while. And as we go on through the book of Ruth, I had planned on initially making this study a 2-week thing. Chapters 1 and 2 in week 1. And then this week was supposed to be chapter 3 and 4. And we're just in chapter 2. I'm really sorry. But Pastor approached me Sunday and said, you know, why don't you just carry on and go through the rest of the book, and then he'll pick up from there. So I'm looking forward to going through this, but I have to apologize. I don't know how far we're actually going to get in this chapter. If we make it through the chapter, I will be absolutely thrilled. But there's just so much to talk about. There's just so much that I, as a preacher, can expound upon in this passage. And last time, of course, the title of this series is A Journey of Purpose. It's a journey of purpose. And as you read the book of Ruth, if you've ever read it, and if you ever read it again, you will see that that is the case. It is a journey of purpose. They start off in Moab and they end up in Bethlehem. And the situation for them has changed drastically. And you see God's hand sometimes in the forefront of their situation, sometimes in the background of their situation. God's hand is always evident. And the first week we looked, which was 2 weeks ago now, we looked at the journey to Bethlehem, Judah, which is where they are at the beginning here of chapter 2. Just to highlight a few things that had happened for those who weren't here last week. Basically, there's a man named Elimelech. He has a wife named Naomi, two sons named Mahlon and Chilion. And he's from Bethlehem, and there's a famine in the land. And he moves his family to the country of Moab, which was a big no-no. Enemies of Israel. And while they're there, the judgment of God comes down upon them for disobeying his word, which they said, don't go with them, and by no means marry with them. But as they're there, something tragic happens. Elimelech dies, leaving his wife, Naomi, a widow. So as an act of comfort, maybe trying to get some type of closure to fill that void, his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they marry two Moabitish women, which the Bible forbid. And their names were Ruth and Orpah. But then, tragically, 10 years later, the Bible says that Mahlon and Chilion die, leaving three single widowed women. Naomi says, you girls go back to your parents. Go back to your land. Don't follow me. I'm going to Bethlehem. Go back. Orpah goes back. Ruth commits her life to Naomi, commits her life to the Lord, begins to trust the Lord and follow Naomi wherever she goes. She says, I'll go with you. I'll live with you. I'll die with you. No matter what happens, I'm with you through thick and thin. That's chapter one in a nutshell. And we get to chapter two. And this is fantastic because chapter two is an immensely important chapter in the book of Ruth. In this chapter, the complexion of the book of Ruth changes, and it changes drastically. First, it changes because the focus of the events shifts. You see, in chapter one, it was all about Naomi. I mean, she was the main character of chapter one, and it's dealing with her husband's death and her children's death. And at that particular time, truth be told, Ruth was no more than just part of the supporting cast. But now in chapter two, Ruth's life and activity has now become the center of the focus. She's no longer part of the supporting cast. Now, in earthly terms, she is the main character. And the story follows her closely. And now we are focused on the life of Ruth and the activities and events surrounding her life. But keep in mind that the Bible is not a book about the history of mankind, as we mentioned on Sunday night. It's not a book about the history of mankind. It is rather the divinely inspired history of God's dealing with mankind. The Bible is not about man. The Bible is about God. And so while we're looking at the life of Ruth and while we're seeing these events and activities taking place in her life, let us not lose sight of the fact that we're not looking at Ruth. We're looking at God dealing with Ruth. And so, number one, we must look in this passage at the providence of God. By the way, this particular lesson is called Journey to a Kinsman. Last time it was Journey from Bethlehem. Journey to Bethlehem, Judah. Now it's Journey to a Kinsman. And number one, we are looking at the providence of God. You know, this story exemplifies the providence of God more than any other story in the Bible, maybe other than Esther. The providence of God is the continuous activity of God whereby He makes the events of the physical, spiritual, mental, and moral realms to work for His purpose. It's God directing, orchestrating the events that we see taking place. He is providential. His providence is not subject to our decisions, however. We cannot alter the providence of God. The providence of God is not subject to our own decisions. His purposes are eternal purposes from everlasting to everlasting. The circumstances are not a surprise to God. Never are. It's that old adage, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. He knew of all of those things when He put them in motion. And His wisdom is far exceeding. It knows no boundaries. God never ever says, oh no, what's going on? He's always right in control. He always has His hand right upon it. Even when it looks very grim, even when it looks like it's out of His control, God's in control. He knows what He's doing. And we find that situation in this particular story because in chapter one, things looked very bad, didn't they? I mean, these three men had died and left these single women to fight for themselves, which wasn't a good thing in that day and time, as we'll see here in just a moment. Naomi, when she left, she went away. Naomi, her name means pleasant. When she came back as Mara, which means bitter. The situation looked very grim. But then we get to chapter 2, and everything begins to change. And we see the providence of God. And first, God provided a person for Ruth. He provided a person for Ruth. Look at the end of verse number 3, it says, and she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And so we go back up to verse number 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. So now we are introduced to this Boaz character. Now, Ruth went into what most would consider a random field. That's where, if in all honesty, if her fellow ladies had been around and saw where she was going, watched her decisions for that day, they would think she's probably just going into some random field and she's going to try her hand at several different fields. But it was not a random field. It was not at all. It was the field of God's choosing, the field of Boaz. Nor did Ruth expect it to be a random field. Evidence for that is in verse number 2. It says, "And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn." Notice this. "After him in whose sight I shall find grace." I believe that Ruth and Naomi realized the dire situation that they were in. I think they realized it. As we mentioned in chapter 1, a single widowed woman trying to live and provide for themselves in that day and time was virtually suicide. In many ways, it was practically impossible unless you had friends in high places. Only a man with some form of steady income could lift them out of their despair. And though Ruth didn't understand what the law said about kinsmen redeemers, as we'll look here in just a moment, she did undoubtedly understand that she had to find someone. As she went out to glean, Ruth believed, and I think we see this in this passage, she believed that God would lead her to the right field. She was trusting in the providence of God. At the end of chapter 1, we see her converting to Judaism. She's worshiping Jehovah. She is a new convert. And we see that young zeal that you see in so many converts in Ruth in this particular passage. She says, "I'm going to go out today and I'm going to find me a man." That's what she says. "I'm going to find him. I'm going to find this guy." And she didn't understand all of the ramifications of the law and kinsmen redeemers, but she was going to do something or try to do something about her situation. She fully expected to meet him in whose sight she would find grace. And she did. God had prepared him for her. Verse number 1 says, "And Naomi had a kinsman." This is where the story changes. This phrase right here. And hopefully next week we can start looking at more of the significant pictorial aspects of that statement. But that is just an astounding statement in this passage, especially if you're familiar with Jewish culture. And it is significant for several reasons. In order to understand the significance of the statement, we do have to understand Jewish law and customs. By the way, if you're not too familiar with this stuff, I'm sorry if I kind of leave you behind with this. If you're not familiar with it, I can't really dwell on it too long, but we can touch on some of these things. The first reason it was significant is because Boaz was a kinsman of Elimelech. Deuteronomy 25 and Leviticus 25 give us some guidelines about the nearest relative or kinsman of a deceased man. And let's just look in Leviticus, holding your place here in Romans. Leviticus is, what is it, the third chapter of the Old Testament, right? Leviticus chapter 25. So we're looking here really at the responsibilities of a kinsman redeemer. What was someone like Boaz? What was his responsibility? When we talk about a kinsman redeemer, who was he? Look at verse number 23. Says, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor, and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if a man have none to redeem it, and he himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it unto the year of Jubilee." And we know what the year of Jubilee is, right? Because we've just had a year of Jubilee kind of in sorts here. Every 50 years, right? "And in the Jubilee it shall go out and shall return unto his possession. And if a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year. After it is sold within a full year, may he redeem it. Now that sounds probably like it's not significant, that portion of scripture that we just read. But basically what it's saying is that a kinsman redeemer had the responsibility of redeeming property. He had the responsibility of redeeming property. And we'll look at a little more detail about that here in just a moment. But now let's go to Deuteronomy 25. Two books to the right. Deuteronomy. Verse number 5. It says, if brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her, and take her to him to wife, and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of the brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man, well, we won't read on anymore to that. It's basically reiterating what we just saw just now. Anyways, two responsibilities of a kinsman redeemer. Number one, to redeem his brother's property. Number two, to redeem his brother's heir. To make sure that family name continues on. Now, to kind of put that in our terms here. As a kinsman, he had the responsibility to redeem his brother or his brother's inheritance according to his financial ability. If he had the financial ability to either buy back his brother from slavery or his brother's property, he was, according to God's law, obligated to buy back what his brother was indebted for. And the same was true if his brother died. He had the responsibility to make sure that his belongings and his family stayed safe and within the family. When a kinsman redeemed that person, a few things were true. First, he would take that woman as his wife. He would take that woman as his wife. She would keep the family name. Second, he would attempt to have a child with her. It was a very shameful thing in that day and time for a woman not to be able to bear a son and continue on with the family name, especially if you're in a situation like they're in. All three men have died. There's no one to continue on this family name. If these three women die, particularly these two women now, if these two women die, the family name's gone. And that was a very shameful thing in that day and time. All women, particularly ones from the tribe of Judah, coveted the possibility of giving birth to the Messiah. And again, to not have an heir to continue the family name was viewed as a very shameful thing. Many would consider that person to be cursed of God. By having a child with her kinsman redeemer, possibly Boaz at this point, right? The family name would continue on, and the hope of the possibility of giving birth to the Messiah would be restored. And so you see, the responsibility of a kinsman redeemer was a big responsibility. There was a lot of expectation upon his shoulders. I mean, his brother's family, his possessions, his family name, it was all at stake here. I mean, all memory of his brother could be wiped off of the face of the map if he didn't intercede. He had a lot of responsibility. So Naomi had a kinsman. Number one, Boaz was a kinsman of Elimelech. Number two, Boaz was a mighty man of wealth. Turning back to Ruth chapter 2 now. In verse number 1 again, it says he was a mighty man of wealth. Not only was there a relative that could possibly be a redeemer, as he was a kinsman to Ruth, but he was also, it says, a mighty man of wealth. God had not only provided a kinsman for Ruth, but he had provided a kinsman that was financially able to redeem her from that situation. He could buy her out of this situation. It says that Naomi had a kinsman. Because Ruth was the widow of Naomi's son, it means that Naomi's kinsman was also Ruth's kinsman. And this was the person that God had prepared for Ruth and Naomi. Providentially, God had went before Naomi and Ruth and provided. Which brings me to my second point, a place for Ruth. Number one, a person for Ruth. Number two, a place for Ruth. In chapter one, we see the tragic events surrounding Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion. We become acquainted with the mourning of Naomi and Ruth and Orpah. And certain scenes that we looked at last week were very, very moving, were they not? Because you see scenes where they're mourning together and they're about to depart ways and they're all falling on each other and weeping. And they're really mourning the loss not only of the men who died, but mourning the loss of one another as they'll have to part their ways. And the truth is, the sincere reader, when you read something like that, you can feel their pain. You really can. You almost get not emotionally like you would weep or anything like that, but you really become connected with the story, thinking, "Wow, what must that have been like for them? Imagine what a dilemma they must have been in." They make their journey back to Bethlehem, and when they arrive, everyone seems so surprised to see them. All of the people of Bethlehem are so surprised to see Naomi. They were partly surprised to see Naomi because Naomi's torn and tattered appearance. I mean, she'd been through so much emotionally, mentally, psychologically. At this point, I'm imagining that she looked quite worse for the wear at this point. She comes back and they're thinking, they say, "Is this Naomi? Is this the one who was pleasant?" She says, "No, I've come back bitter. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," which means bitter. And so they were surprised because of her appearance, but it was not really the Naomi of blessing that they were seeing. That's not what the surprise of that Naomi, the pleasant one, didn't come back. I think that what surprised them is that when Naomi left, I don't think Naomi had any intention of coming back. I think it was a permanent relocation to Moab. This was the land of the free, so to speak. This was their opportunity. It was their New York City. It was their opportunity to leave their surroundings and go to a place where they thought there was hope. There was a famine in the land of Bethlehem at that point, and they were leaving Bethlehem, which ironically means house of bread, and they were going to a place of Moab, a place of cursing. A place that God commanded them not to go to. And so they were likely surprised that she was coming back. It was an unexpected surprise for the people of Bethlehem. But it was not a surprise to God. You see, while all of the events of chapter 1 were taking place, God was preparing something special for them in Bethlehem. Don't get me wrong, it wasn't like Ruth and Naomi were just sitting back on Bethlehem's welfare system or anything like that, you know, taking advantage, drawing a check, making no effort to change their situation, as some people do. There's nothing wrong with being on welfare if you need it. But you know how so many people take advantage of it. They just sit back and they draw those benefits. No, she wasn't doing that. That's not what they were doing. Ruth decided she was going to try her best to change the situation. And at this point, Naomi is looking for bitterness, but Ruth is looking for grace. Look at verse number 2. It says, "And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn." Though God is ultimately sovereign, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, He blesses a working faith. And Ruth was determined to do something about her situation. But make no mistake about it. It didn't happen because of Ruth's effort. It didn't happen because of Ruth's effort. Though Ruth was indeed diligent, the field was not the product of a searching girl. The field was a product of a sovereign God. He had provided this field for her. Ruth found a field to glean in, the field of God's choosing. But it was a field that God had prepared for. And she was right in the right place, at the right time, following the right circumstances. God prepared a place for Ruth. Verses 4 and 5 says, "And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and said unto the reapers, The Lord be with you. And they answered him, The Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servants, servant that was set over the reapers, Whose damsel is this? I have a feeling that Ruth was an attractive lady. Boaz said, Whose damsel is this? I've never seen her before. Who is this lady? Whose wife is this? Is she married? And there she was, right in his field. And I have no doubt about it that at this point, Boaz is trying to impress Ruth. Now, he's being gracious, and he is having the spirit of Jehovah himself, I think. But I think he's trying to impress her a bit in these passages as well. And impress her he would. Look in verse number 6. It says, And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, Is this the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab? And she said, It is the Moabitish damsel. It's a definite statement here. It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now that she tarried a little in the house. Again here, we see the faith of Ruth, I believe. She goes out into this field believing that God has provided this field for her and believing that she is going to meet her man. And I think that she was hanging around. I think she's hanging around because it says she got there in the morning and she stayed there all day. Now, I believe she was being diligent and working and gathering as much as she did. But part of me thinks that she's hanging around. She's going to see who this owner of this field is. And I think she's buying time here. And I think she was so convinced that this was the place that God had led her to, that she knew that that man was going to come. And I think not only was she being a little optimistic and sticking around and wanting to meet this man, but I think she was expressing her faith, believing that God had led her there to that field to meet a specific person that would change her situation. Verse number eight. Then said Boaz unto Ruth. See, that's what happens when you have one little number wrong in your notes. It was just one number. Verse number eight. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from thence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. That I charge the young men that they shall not touch thee. And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Ruth was from Moab. She was the enemy, truth be told. And we're going to see here in a moment that she really confesses that. And she really understands that situation. But Boaz was really laying it on at this point. He really was. Not only do I think because they told him in verse number 6 that he knew exactly who she was and he knew her situation. Remember, they said this is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi. But I think he also is really flexing his financial muscles at this point as well. I really think he is trying to impress her a bit. And I think he was doing a pretty good job of it. Look in verse number 10. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And she was from Moab. And she was the enemy, so to speak. She was a stranger, as it says in this particular passage. And she did not feel deserved to be treated so kindly. She recognized and acknowledged his favor to be, notice the term, grace. She noticed it to be grace. After all, that's what grace is, isn't it? Unmerited favor. She didn't do anything to deserve this. She found the grace that she was in search of. Verse number 11. And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been shown me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knowest not heretofore. Boaz acknowledged Ruth's past and what she had done for Naomi. Again, more reason to believe that he was aware of who she was. Verse number 12. Here Boaz also recognizes the Lord's providence. Let's just look here. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Yes, he acknowledged, recognized the Lord's providence in her life. He feels that God has brought Ruth to him providentially. I get that from this verse. He sensed that God was rewarding her for the good that she had done. And he also recognized that she had faith in God by coming to the field alone. She came out there all by herself. And what faith it took for her to do that. Look in verse number 13. It says, "And then she said, let me find favor." Same word, grace could be substituted there. "But find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thy handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaids." Ruth again is pleading for help. I think she's desperate, and I think she's likely very point. Like I said, there was no way that they could have provided for themselves. And at this point, whatever they were living on would have been that which they'd saved up. Now, a journey from Moab to Bethlehem was going to take quite a lengthy time. And to be quite honest with you, to have sufficient food to take with you and preserve it the whole way back was very, very unlikely. I think that Ruth was desperate. And I think you see that in the tone of her request here to him. I think she's very, very hungry. I think she's near starvation. There's no telling how long it had been since she's eaten. Verse number 14. "And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime, come thou hither and eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers." How uncouth of me to say dip thy finger in. "And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn. And she did eat and was sufficed and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not." Now, yes, this was the place of God's choosing. I have no doubt about it, that God provided a place for Ruth. The field, we see in this passage, first was a place of acceptance. Look in verse number 14. It says again, "And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime, come thou hither and eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn. She did eat and was sufficed and left." That's what it says. He says, come hither, eat at my table, be where I am. He was acceptant of her. The truth is, servants did not sit at the table to eat with their masters. They didn't. Only family and friends or someone of high importance would sit at the table and eat with a master. And by inviting her to sit at his table, he was not acknowledging her as a servant. He was acknowledging her intimately. And what I mean by that is he wanted to know her personally. He was pledging his allegiance to her. He even allowed her to eat and eat and eat until she was filled. It says she was sufficed. Now, I've seen some girls eat before. They can really put back some food. Tiffany. I'm just joking. No, I can just imagine what Boaz is thinking here. She knows I'm joking. I wouldn't pick at her. If I didn't like her, I wouldn't pick at her. Right. It's a good point. Yeah. So it had already been gathered and set aside for someone else, or maybe set aside for him, and he's given of his own. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. It's a very, very good point. Yeah. So she ate and she ate and she ate and she was full. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But so the field was a place of acceptance. Number two, the field was a place of protection. It's a place of protection. Look in verse number 15. "And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and reproach her not. And remember in verse number 9, he says, let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap and go after them. And then I charge the young men that they shall not touch thee. You see, he was pledging his protection to her. This was a place of protection. And as we'll see in a moment from the words of Naomi, dwelling in a field alone as a woman working around these rough workmen was no safe place for her to be. I mean, at this point, she had carried on well into the sun had set. It was dark at this point. It was eventide. And it was not a safe place for her to be. But Boaz pledged his protection to her. It was a place of acceptance, a place of protection. Number 3, it was a place of provision. It was a place of provision. Look in verse number 16. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So, as we will see later on, probably not this lesson, but maybe next lesson, Boaz is very pictorial of our Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. But there's one attribute that Boaz possesses that is synonymous with Christ. That is grace. Grace. We find over and over again in the story, Boaz, grace, Boaz, grace. Ruth went looking for grace in verse number 2. Remember? She said, I'm going to go find him in whose side I should find grace. She went looking for grace in verse number 2, found it in verse number 10. And now she realizes in verse number 16 that any time she is in Boaz's presence, she is in the presence of grace. And man, is that a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. He not only allowed her to go back out and glean some more, but if that wasn't enough, he instructed his men to not lay a finger on her. And also to lay aside some extra for her. He'd already let her eat until she couldn't eat anymore. He let her go back out and glean more. But he said, you know, maybe when she's not looking, go ahead and lay some more on her stack. Man, how gracious was Boaz. He had crossed the threshold of responsibility and had entered the realm of grace. He had gone above and beyond the call of duty. Boaz. What a picture of grace. Look in verse number 18. It says, and she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw that she had what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, where hast thou gleaned today, and where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. Ruth walks in. Let's just imagine. Let's be a little bit interpretive here, okay? Let's imagine that Ruth walks in while Naomi's doing the dishes or something like that, right? And she's drying maybe one of these nice plates that's been passed down through the family. She walks in and she says, "So Ruth, how was your day today?" "It was great. Yeah, had a fantastic day." "What field did you go and glean in today, Ruth?" "Some bloke named Boaz." She drops the plate. It shatters everywhere. And with a look of shock upon her face, her eyes fixed on Ruth, she says, what did you say his name was? She says, Boaz. She says, he is a near kinsman. He can change our situation. God has providentially brought you to the right field. He has providentially brought you to the right person. What a fantastic story this is. Can you imagine the look on Naomi's face? Could you imagine what's going through her mind? She might have passed out for all I know. You know? Boaz? Look at verse number 21. It says, and Ruth the Moabite said, he said unto me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. So we see, let me just pause here for a moment. We see at the end of chapter 1, they were coming right at the beginning of barley harvest. Remember that? They're coming right at the beginning of the harvest. And this was indeed the most fruitful time of the harvest. But it says, he said, stay with me until the end of harvest. So they're there from the beginning all the way to the end of harvest. Can you imagine how much she gleaned in that amount of time? Verse number 22. I can imagine her saying this. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in another field. Now, back to what I was saying a moment ago, it was not a safe place to be. It was not a safe place to be for her to be walking around by herself. And here was the evidence. Naomi says, make sure you're with the other maidens when you go out. Look in verse number 20. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Now this is unbelievable, this story. I mean, I just can't get over how many things the Lord prepared for them. And now we see that God is not restricted to space and time like we are. You see, He was with them as they were on their journey back from Bethlehem. He was with them every single step of the way, but simultaneously, He was in Bethlehem preparing all of this. He was preparing every bit of it. The place, the person, the amount of time that they would be there. They were coming back at just the right time, right in barley harvest. It's really fascinating. This story, honestly, is about to get really good. When we look at it next week, we'll look at some of the pictures that we're going to look at. But our providential God will provide for us when we step out by faith and attempt something for Him. William Carey, the father of modern missions, said, attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. In other words, I guess the way we could put this is, yes, expect great things from God, but don't you dare expect great things from God if you're not willing to attempt great things for God as well. And that is what we see in the life of Ruth. Yes, God was doing something great, and really it didn't have a whole lot to do with her. But God expects us, even though He's doing the work, He expects us to step out by faith and show that we believe Him, that we trust Him, that we know that He can do it. You know, the will of God is the most blessed place that you could ever be. To be right in the center of God's will, it is a truly blessed place. It is a place of acceptance. I don't know how many times God has given me favor with the right person that I needed to have with in order to accomplish something for His work and His will. It is a place of protection. And I'll be honest with you, if that place is martyrdom, it's the safest place I could be because I'm right in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a place of provision. Place of provision. God will provide for us. Attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God. May God bless these thoughts to our hearts.